Okay, Booker
Next to
Tov,
my
Erev Tov,
screen.
welcome. A pleasure. Welcome back, Rabbi Liebtag. We missed him. His series ended, and knew we have to start the new one right away. So after King Cyrus and Lord Balfour, so now we're getting to the original Geulat Mitzrayim, and it's a pleasure to welcome Rabbi Liebtag for this mini two-part series on Pesach. Okay, Bakasha.
We'll go back to Lord, Lord. What's that? Lord, the first Lord, Lord
The
Hashem.
original Lord, yes.
The And okay, and yesterday we read about the House of Lords, right? The Mishkan, House of the Lord. Okay, so we'll start. I'll explain the title, why we picked it, and then we'll get to work. The title was Vishamda, and the title is and how and the evolving concept of redemption. I picked that title because that title was supposed to be a continuation of our series of Second Temple period. And I wanted to take what we learned in the last 20 classes on the Second Temple period and relate it to the Haggadah, which actually we're doing, but it's just but Rabbi Jay asked me to make it a standalone class. So even if people were not in the Lord Balfour to Lord to King Cyrus or King Cyrus Lord Balfour series, they could still be able to follow. So I'm going to begin. Let me share my screen real fast and we'll get to work. Tim class 22. Here we are. So my first question is, who's the he of the Hishamda? Understand the question? Who's the he of the Hishamda? That's the title. Someone tell me just to get started while people are still joining on. Tell me all the different answers you've heard. Who's the he referring to?
Promise the Haftacha.
Oh, no, that's the right answer. I want the classic answers. Want the right wrong answer. So you have the feminist answer that's talking
Love.
about God. No, that was an old one. The he is usually Vav, Tisha, Sidra, Mishnah, He is Hamishachum, Shetorah, things like that. But those are the famous ones. But I want to go back to what someone mentioned before. Vishamda, if I follow the context, has to be referring to. So let's share, go back to my screen real fast and just look at the context. And you'll see why it says number 9 here. I have a Haggadah with each paragraph numbered. We thank God for keeping his promise, Tam Yisrael. We're thanking God for keeping his promise because God promised when he told Avram Avinu about the future, like he told Avram Avinu in the covenant of the parts in Brit Ben Haftarim. And we quote from Brit Ben Haftarim. So we thank God for keeping his promise to take us out of Egypt. Remember, God said, I'm going to punish your oppressor and take you out with great wealth. God kept his promise. And then we're saying that promise was not only for our forefathers coming out of Egypt, it was also for us. And then we bring that only once in Jewish history did they try to destroy us. Every generation, or it can happen or does happen, and God can save us. Now, this would have been a very good topic for Purim, right? Because why did God save us in Purim? Vishamda would have given a nice answer. Why did God save us in the Second Temple period? But I want to go back to a more basic question. Why is this statement a Kiddush? Why am I raising my cup? Remember, we raise our cups here. It's almost like making a toast. What makes this statement so important? And why would I think otherwise? If we're quoting for Brit Ben Haftarim, just wondering whether anyone ever thought about that. Why is it such a chiddush that Brit Ben Haftarim is an eternal covenant and not a one-time covenant? Why would someone think the Brit Ben Haftarim is a one-time get out of Egypt card and not a permanent one? Yeah, Meryl? You raised your hand, Meryl? Maybe not. Okay. Anyone want to give it a try? Oh,
Oh,
yeah, go ahead.
we've had so much trouble over the years. It seems like he might have done a better job of protecting us.
You're saying we're complaining that God doesn't save us enough?
Well, I'm not saying
No,
we're
I want to go
complaining.
back to
Just
my
saying
basic
that might
question.
be why we might why it might be a chiddush. I mean, we're still here, but it just seems like we've had a lot of difficulties.
Okay, so I'll try to explain what you're saying, but my question was, we're making a statement that the promise that God made to Avram Avinu to take us out of Egypt, right, was not only a one-time promise to our forefathers, it's an eternal promise for all generations, which implies that whenever in trouble, God can help us. And now you're asking on that, assuming that that's correct, you're asking, why doesn't God help us right away all the time? That's going to be a really important question. My question is, step before then, why might somebody
perhaps
think,
Egypt is a metaphor for other things too, and not just the land itself, not only the enslavement that we had in Egypt, but other things and other peoples that enslaved us over the years. And so I think it's about even taking that Egypt out of ourselves in many ways as well.
It could be. Okay, all those points, Rabbi, are excellent points.
Rabbi,
I want to go back to a real simple point. When you read,
it's conditional. It's conditional.
Yeah.
No, the last
of the earth, I'm our bat
miot
shana.
Not just
our bat miot shana. That's it.
Yeah. The very last line of the promise is Achrei Chen Yetzuber.
Exactly. Yeah. I'm sorry. Let me do a quick. Where are we? What happened to my Brit Ben Abtarim? I'll show it in a minute to you. I'm sorry. I have to share. Let me get a different share real fast. What I want to show you, when you read Brit Ben Abtarim, it's a one-time promise. It isn't more than that. Brit Ben Abtarim is a one-time promise. God told Avraham Avinu, I'm going to take you down to Egypt. I'll take you out of Egypt. And after 400 years, I'll save you. It doesn't say anything about being eternal. I'm just asking that this, the point, well, the statement that we're making in Haggadah is not Pshat of Chumash at the simplest level. Just read God's promise. I'm making a real simple statement. I was hoping to hear all different answers because I didn't think anyone would pick up on this. If I'm thanking God for keeping his promise to Avraham Avinu, to take us out of Egypt and Brit Ben Abtarim. If I read Brit Ben Abtarim, it's a one-time promise. It's not eternal. Just read it. There might be a hint, we'll see. But the simple reading of the verse, it's not eternal. Now, I agree. I'm not saying the Haggadah is wrong. I'm just saying it's a tremendous chiddush to say that Brit Ben Abtarim is an eternal Brit. Now, so again, it might be a prayer. Now, later, if I have time, I'll prove to you why it's eternal. It's because, you know why? Because what we say at the end of Yom Kippur, that Hashem Hu Elokim. You know, no one understood that. Meaning, when you study the covenants that God made with our forefathers, I think we might have talked about this earlier, God promised Brit Ben Abtarim. He also promised Avram Brit Milah. Brit Milah, the circumcision covenant, is an eternal covenant. The word Le'olam is plastered over the whole covenant. And Brit Sinai, there's numerous covenants in Chumash between God and our forefathers and the people that are forever, they're eternal. The idea of an eternal covenant is clear in Chumash. Whether Brit Ben Abtarim is part of that same covenantal picture or is a standalone, that's the big question. But once you understand that the same God who chose Avram Avinu and entered covenant of Brit Milah B'Shem Elokim is the same covenant, is the same God who also, the God who's going to watch our history, then it's logical to assume that Brit Ben Abtarim is eternal. Now, you mumble this every day in davening without realizing it. Anyone know where? The Brit Ben Abtarim is eternal. And this might go right to Dr. Gesundheit. In Tehillim 105, I'm sure in his Tehillim classes, he must have talked about this. Tehillim 105, what do we say? We say, Zachar le'olam brito, tabartil le'laftor. We're praising God that he remembered his covenant forever in Tehillim 105. Which covenant? The one he made with Avram Avinu about Brit Ben Abtarim, the whole story of going down to Egypt. Tehillim is basically assuming, and rightly so, that God's covenant of Brit Ben Abtarim is an eternal covenant. But it's a tremendous chidush of Sefer Tehillim. Once Sefer Tehillim makes that chidush, then we can accept it. And that's why the rabbis understand it that way. But I want to go back to this concept of redemption. Why is redemption going to be eternal? So that was my opening point. I want to just get the conversation started. Now we're going to get to work. I hope I'm not going to double with Benny, but in order to understand where this is, let's go back to our source sheet. Again, this is the, we cover the matzah, we open up, we lift up our cup, and we say, Behi, this promise of Brit Ben Abtarim is what was only not only for our forefathers, also for us, and we give this history. So here's my questions. Notice this is paragraphs 9 and 10. Let me show you something real quick. Let me share with you a one-page Haggadah. I don't know if I've given you a share on Haggadah before, We're not going to do this whole part, but we're going to relate to this phrase, this page. This is a one-page Haggadah, all of Magid in 17 little paragraphs. I'll make it a little bigger so you can see it. It starts, Bahalach Ma'anya, Manishtan, Avrimayinu, the four sons, Mitchila. And then this section, 9 and 10 that we just quoted here, is not the beginning of Magid. It's smack in the middle of Magid, towards the beginning, but more in the middle than at the beginning. So for some reason, it's in Magid, but what I need to do now is try to understand, going back now, I need to understand why we mention this in Magid, yeah, when, where, and why is it in Magid, and we have to consider the story that we're telling in Magid, where the story should begin, where it should end, and why we have to tell the story. I want to appreciate why we're making the statement and why we lift up our cups exactly at this point in Magid. Now, let's follow the Mishnah real fast. And I want to show you it's not in the Mishnah. What's the Mishnah say? The Mishnah says, we're doing very close to Daf Yomi now. We pour the second cup, and here's what the kid asks questions, wants to know what's going on. And what do we answer? Lefi dato shel haben avi melamdo. After the child asks questions, we answer, we don't answer the child, we don't answer the question, we answer the child. It's based on the knowledge, understanding of the child, the father teaches him. That'll be the four sons in our Haggadah. Then we get a format about how we tell the story. Matchil begnut mesayim b'shevach. We begin the story by saying something derogatory, and we finish the story with hallel, with praise. And then what's it say? We doresh from Arami Avedavi, the way we tell the story, that'll be a topic of next week's share. We do what's called Bikra Bikurim. We sort of quote the four or five verses from when we bring our first fruits until we finish that entire parsha, and that's how we tell the story. Notice that the Mishnah doesn't mention Brit Ben Ebtarim. It doesn't mention the promise. In our Haggadah, it's very central, but for some reason, our Mishnah doesn't say we need to say this. It doesn't talk about Brit Ben Ebtarim. It just says Arami Avedavi. Now, what I want to do now is, and again, I want you to know there's no mention of Brit Ben Ebtarim. So what I need to do now is try to understand why we say it in our Haggadah and why we lift up our cups and why it's going to help us understand what we do. So I want to start a little discussion now. Now you can use chat. I want to, for the fun of it, and don't look at other people writing. I'm going to ask you two questions. First, listen to the questions and think about them. Forget everything we just said and everything we learned before and pretend you were never at a Seder. You were never there. But you read the Bible. Just read the Bible the way it's written. You read the Bible, and you're commissioned now to tell the story of the Exodus. You have 10, 15 minutes to tell the story. Limited amount of time. You have to tell the story of the Exodus. So you have to decide where to start the story, where to end the story. Someone tells you, I want you to tell me the story of the Exodus in 10 to 15 minutes. Think for a minute. Where would be the most logical place to start the story? And where's the most logical place to end the story? I want everyone just to think about the questions just for a half a minute. Just think based, again, not based on Shirim you heard, not based on the Haggadah you heard. Just forget everything just from your knowledge of the Bible. Reading the Bible, if I want to be honest to the story and say, tell me the story of the Exodus, again, starting with creation is way too early and starting with splitting the Red Sea is way too late. Now, somewhere between those two events, the story begins. Begin the story with the most logical place to begin it, and where would you end the story? Okay?
I think you start with Abraham and God telling Abraham that you're going to be enslaved.
Okay. So hold up for a minute. What I want people to do, just a couple of people, two things. Well, I'm going to read that in that minute. Just using the chat, okay, just I want a couple of people, 5-10 people, just write where you would start the story from. Okay? Okay, we got, okay, that's what I'm looking for. Okay, now we got normal people, we got normal thing. Okay, Yosef story, okay, Kriyat Yamsuf, okay, welcome Melech Hadash, Sale of Yosef, start with Abraham, Yosef, Joseph going down, family going down to Egypt, begin with family, Yaakov, okay, Sefer Shemot, okay, entry to Khan, Moshe at the burning bush, okay, Moshe thing, perfect, okay, that's how we have enough. That's very good. Okay, we can stop here. I got my point made. What most people said, and if you ask, if people haven't heard the shir before, put it this way, or are used to this approach, almost everyone says the logical place to start would be Yosef and his brothers, Yosef being sold into slavery, or Yaakov and his family going down to Egypt. Because that's the most logical place to start. How do we end up there? Because had the brothers not sold Yosef, none of this would have happened. From a storyline. Now, Yosef and his brothers might be too complicated, so start with Yaakov and his family going down to Egypt. But it's hard to understand that without Yosef and his brothers. Therefore, the most logical place to start the story is Yosef and his brothers, or Yaakov and the family going down to Egypt, either Parsha Vayeshev or Vayigash, or I could start with Sefer Shemot, Vayakum Melech Hadash al Mitzrayim. If I was making a movie, The Prince of Egypt, I'd start maybe with baby Moses being born by the river with Pharaoh's daughter. I could start with the burning bush if I have less time. There are redemption. Somewhere there, maybe with the plagues. Those are all logical places to start the story. Now, just for the fun of it, where would you end the story? Just now, play the chat. I'll return to the first question in a minute. But just for the fun of it, where would you end the story? This is just to be fun. You'll see what will happen now. Just as many people as you can, just chat. Where would you end the story? Okay, Har Sinai, Matan Torah. Okay. One answer, Dibrot, Sane Torah. Okay. They'll keep coming, they're good. Okay. I could have predicted this. I'll keep track here real fast. I could have done a poll, but this is just as good as a poll. Okay, Standing State of Israel. Okay, that's a good one. Building the Mishkan, still going on. Okay. Already. Okay, we got a good sampling. Last time with Yaakov going down to Egypt. Okay. We'll get that question in a minute. Okay, let me summarize the answers. It's real simple. I could have guessed this anyhow. There's three basic answers. Either I could end with Kriyat Yam Suf, because that's when we get out of Egypt, isn't it? The other is the Har Sinai, because that's why we came out of Egypt. Okay. And the Zionists among you said, coming to the land of Israel, Sefer Yeshua. Someone mentioned the state of Israel today, okay? Some people mentioned the story's still going on. Those are cute answers. But the three basic answers, I call the three yarmulkes, or three kippot. Why? Someone with the kippah struga, note that's a knitted yarmulke, or he's going to answer the land of Israel. Someone with a black kippah is going to answer, it ends with Har Sinai. And someone with no kippah is going to answer splitting at the Red Sea. Got it? Or basically, is it a story about freedom? And Martin Luther King and the universal message, it's about let oppressed people go. Everyone has the right to freedom. And therefore, the story's over with freedom. It begins with oppression and ends with freedom. That's the universal story and also universal message of the Exodus. There's the Jewish message or the basic message. It's all about Matan Torah. The most important, the whole reason God chose us is to get to Har Sinai. Without that, there'd be no purpose of anything. And therefore, the story ends with getting the Torah. And if you read the Bible, the whole purpose of is to get to the land of Israel, at least if you, as Zionists, read of the Bible. So therefore, in fact, God tells Moshe, the burning bush, I'm taking you out of Egypt to bring you to the land of Israel. So if the story begins with the burning bush, it has to end with the land of Israel. Okay. Now, I just wanted to get the idea across. Now, if you remember that, let's go back. Pretend you never read Chumash and you were at a Seder. At your Seder, no one mentioned Yosef, nor Moshe. We don't mention Moshe at the burning bush. We don't mention Yosef and his brothers. We don't mention that at all, do we? No one in the right mind would have dreamed of Lavan, for sure. No one would have dreamed of starting with Terach. But we start with Terach. We start with Avadim. We're all over the place, aren't we? And we're out of order. We're just like Chumash. We start with Sefer Shemot, we start with Avadim Meinu, and then we go to Avram, we go to Terach, then we go to Yosef, then we go to Lavan, etc., and Yaakov. It's really strange what we do. We'll try to make sense out of it. So I have to explain why we actually start with, what I want to claim is, we're actually starting with Brit Ben Abtarim. Our story begins there, and I explain why it has to begin there. But we'll get there. Now, where the story ends, anyone remember in Haggadah where the story ends? Okay, so we'll talk about that also. We definitely crossed the Red Sea, and boy, did we cross the Red Sea. We realized there's 250 makot at the Red Sea. Like, what do you call it? We overdo it. Okay, let me just take a quick look at the chat. Professor Kogo says the Torah in biblical times was only descriptive, not predictive. Okay, that we'll deal with later on after the shir. And someone mentioned what Rabbi Adler said about the Rav holding the cup for the entire Seder. So I think, you know, it's, the assumption there in Rabbi Adler's shir, if I understand correctly, was that I theoretically we should hold the cup for the entire Seder, but it's too much to ask for. So we just put it, we just do at key moments or something like that. So that's the same question. Why is this a key moment? But I'm pretty sure, I don't think there's there and we make the bracha. So when you make a bracha, kosher bracha makes sense. When we say, you know, the final bracha on the gula. Other than that, I don't think there's any other place where we have to hold the cup. So I'm saying that we hold the cup there, not just because it's we should be doing it for the whole thing. I'm saying we're raising our cups because we're making a fundamental statement there that has to do with the entire Seder. Okay. Now let's get to work with, let's get back to our share. What's Vishamda? Why the story begins with Avram Avinu actually is quite simple. Because it has to. And I'm talking about what I call the Chutzpah Dikasam. Let's go back to our text and read the question that everyone should have at the Seder when they read this. What's the question? We thank God for keeping his promise. What did God promise Avram Avinu? Okay. He told Avram Avinu, what does he need to know? That you're the offspring that I promised you are going to be strangers in someone else's land. They're going to be enslaved and afflicted, and it'll be over a time period of some 400 years, maybe not necessarily 400 years of slavery, but from the time that Avram is chosen or from the time he has children until his children get the land will be at least 400 years. And within that time period, there'll be some slavery. I don't want to get into the argument how much of the time period is actual slavery. And then God's going to punish your oppressor and then take you out with great wealth. So we're thanking God for the seifa, for this part. I'm going to punish your oppressor and take you out with great wealth. But if I'm thanking him for taking me out, it would make sense if I cooked my own mess, if I put myself in, if I got stuck in Egypt and God saved me, I'll thank him. But according to this, God put me there. God wanted me to go through suffering and slavery. So why am I thanking him for taking me out if he put me in? I think that's one of the key questions of the Seder, which luckily most kids don't get around to asking them. But simply that key point that when you read the text carefully, not only is that promise a one-time promise, not an eternal promise, God promised Avram Avinu to put us into slavery and take us out of slavery. That's not one get out of jail card. That's a go to jail card and with a limited sentence, with a time sentence, which is strange. And to do that, I simply go back for a minute and look at Brit Ben Abtarim and take a quick look at it. Let me share my screen real fast. I have a nice little source sheet. I apologize for it only being in Hebrew because the psukim are so famous, I'm assuming you're familiar with it. Okay, I didn't share my screen. Let me get up real fast here. I'm sorry. Okay, share my screen and Reshit 15. I'll mention something about this covenant. Number one, this is the very first time we have a dialogue, a conversation between God and Avram Avinu. In Parshat Lech Lecha, when the story of Avram Avinu began in chapter 12, God talked to Avram Avinu and Avram listened. God told Avram, make aliyah, he makes aliyah. God told Avram, you know, this is the land I'm promising you. After Lot left, God makes him another promise again. Lots of promises, but no dialogues. Avram just listens. The very first time we have a dialogue where there's a conversation between God and Avram Avinu is in Brit Ben Abtarim. There's only one other major dialogue between God and Avram Avinu, and that's in the story of stone. And then that's it for the dialogues between God and our forefathers. Our forefathers might pray to God, like Yaakov later on. God might tell them what to do and make promises, but a dialogue with a conversation going back and forth, there are only two major ones. It's Brit Ben Abtarim in chapter 15 and the story of Sodom in chapter 18. And because of that, each one has to be a cornerstone in our understanding of Judaism. If these are the only two dialogues between God and our forefathers, and this is the first one, there's got to be something very fundamental behind it. And that'll be important to understand. And this is the whole concept of redemption begins here. So Achar Dvarim Elu, assuming it's after the war of the four kings and five kings, which is the previous chapter, there was a word of God to Avram Avinu. We'll see how God is going to mention this later on in a vision saying. And who begins the conversation, God? And how does God begin the conversation? Don't worry. I'd like to prove from here that God is Jewish. How does he start the conversation? Don't worry. Or basically, don't worry, I have a gun. Basically, don't worry, which means you have what to worry about. I'll protect you, okay? And you have great schar. Now, this phrase, Anochi Magen Lach, is super important to understand if you ever, you know, pray Shmon Esrei, because the first blessing of Shmon Esrei, of Magen Avraham, is built on this concept. And I've never asked the question before, isn't Brit Ben Avraham a one-time promise? Well, according to our Shmon Esrei, our first blessing of Shmon Esrei, our assumption is, okay, God took care of our forefathers, and he'll bring a redeemer to their offspring, to us, for the sake of his name, and then we make a blessing, Baruchat Hashem Magen Avraham. So the understanding of our Siddur and Shmon Esrei is that this promise, Anochi Magen Lach, is not a one-time promise, it's an eternal promise, and it's our Shevach, it's our praise of God before we ask for future redemption. So simply to understand Shmon Esrei every day, it's important to understand this dialogue in Brit Ben Avraham. Then he tells him, your schar will be great. You have great reward. What's that mean? Unclear. Avram clearly assumes that God is saying, don't worry about children, because Avram doesn't have children. God promised him children, he doesn't have them. So Avram says, no, how can I not worry? I have no children, and who's going to inherit me? No. Eliezer. And God says, don't worry, you'll have a child. And see the word Yerusha here. Pay attention to the word Yerusha. We'll need it for next week's share. Okay. Yoreshoti, b'lo yirash chazeh. The word Yerusha will be key. And then he takes him outside, counts the stars, and he says, you'll have children. That's not the issue. Children, you have plenty of just little patience. Wait another 27 years, but you'll have children. And Avram believes God, and God considers that staka, or Avram considered staka. That's the first conversation. But the big topic, what's Anochi Magen Lach, didn't come up yet. What does it mean God's going to protect you? Now comes the main conversation. This was a lead up. Now God starts the second conversation, because Avram didn't get the point of the first conversation. God tells him, Ani Hashem asher tzitichim mor kasdim. I'm the God who took you out of Or Kasdim. You thought you were making Aliyah with Terach, with your grandfather, with your father. That wasn't Terach making Aliyah in the end of Parshat Noach. That was me. I was behind those events. I took you out of Or Kasdim. And the purpose was to give you this land, to not just to own, I mean, not just to live in, but the Rishta means to conquer, to possess. Yerusha is taken by, means to possess, to have sovereignty. God says, I want you and your offspring to be a nation that are going to possess this land. Now, remember, Avram has no children, but now he believes he'll have children one day. But not only will he have children, he's going to not only live in this land, he's going to possess the land, which means have to conquer it one day, which might be the background, because Avram just conquered the land but had no one to give it to because he had no children. So he gave it all away. In light of this, Avram asks a question, which seems to be asking, based on his God's answer, right? He's that question, he believes in God. He wants to know how it's going to happen or when it's going to happen. He might be even when. Avram wants to know, he believes God's promise that he'll be Yoresh the land, he'll possess the land. He wants to understand how long is it going to take? How's it going to happen? When it's going to happen? Before God gives the answer to Bama Ida, there's this little ceremony of making a covenant. Without going into details, in ancient times, that's how covenants were made. Josh Berman has it in his book, I'm sure, but also it's in Sefer Yirmiyahu. In ancient times, you cut animals in half, walk between them. That's how you made a deal. So God's going to make a thematic or a symbolic covenant with Avraham Avinu. And each element, every animal here will be symbolic of something very deep and important. Read the Ramban if you want much more Kabbalistic understanding. But before God gives an answer, they enter a covenant. And when the covenant's over, but just notice the word tardema here, which is interesting. Tardema we have earlier with when Adam, Arishon, becomes Ish V'Isha. So having tardema before entering a deep relationship between like a husband-wife relationship, I think is very deep here in relation to this deep relationship between God and his people. But let's continue now. Leaving this paragraph aside, this is the a precursor to God's answer, but making the covenant. When does God answer the question, B'ma'ida? The answer is right here in Pasuk Yud Gimel. B'ma'ida, God answers, Yodoh Teda. V'yomer Avram, Yodoh Teda. You should surely know. Then what? Here's the answer. Based on the answer, we'll figure out what the question was. You need to know that the children I promised you, they're going to be strangers in someone else's land. There's Lolahem. And they'll be enslaved and they'll be afflicted. And this will happen over some 400 years. Okay. But ultimately, I'll punish their oppressor. I'll take you out with great wealth, but it won't happen in your lifetime. It'll happen four generations later. How to deal with 400 years and four generations beyond the scope of today's year. Now, when it's over, we have a little summary. What does the Torah tell us at the end, in the final statement? On that day, Karat Hashem et Avram Brit Lemor, God convened a covenant with Avram saying, your offspring, I'm giving this land, again, to inherit, located between Mesopotamia and Egypt, but including the land of, now it's 10 nations, later it becomes the 7 nations. Why 10 and later 7? All those questions beyond the scope of today's year. Now, what's the big question here? The question is going to be, why can't Chumash be a fairy tale? Assuming Avram did nothing wrong, but not everyone assumes that. But if I follow Chazal, did this happen actually before Avram made Aliyah? Remember, if you follow Ramban, Brit Ben Avtarim was when Avram was 70. When you do the Cheshbon of 430. But this is early in Avram's life. Either right before his Aliyah or during his Aliyah. Why God for sure wants a nation? That's Chalagoy Gadol. God wants Avram to become a nation. What would be a fairy tale? Avram would make Aliyah, like God said. He and Sarah should have children, maybe many children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and they should become a nation and conquer the land. Got it? And live unhappily ever after. That's what should happen. That's what Avram's expecting to happen. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, what does God tell him in the first conversation they have? God tells Avram, you didn't read the fine print when you made Aliyah. You're on a pilot trip, basically. And even though I promised you the land and I want you to become a nation, you're on a pilot trip. You know, you get to see the land. What you're doing might be symbolic for future generations, called Maseh Avot Simen LaBanim. But in order to become my nation, there's a need to go through some type of suffering in someone else's land and redemption to become my nation. I like to call it basic training. Now, before I continue this approach, I want to share with you the Maharal in Sefer HaGeulah. What's he talk about? He talks about a whole book on Yitzhak Mitzrayim, on the Exodus. He brings up several reasons. Why is it that Avram has to go through the suffering? Why do we have to go through the suffering? So basically, there's an answer in every chapter that precedes chapter 15. One possibility might be because Avram went down to Egypt in time of a famine. What's the first story in chapter 12? There's a famine in the land. Avram goes down to Egypt. One approach is, you left the holy land of Israel. Didn't have belief in me. You went to Egypt for a famine. Guess what? Your children have to go down to Egypt and go through a famine. It's a punishment for Avram not having faith and leaving the land of Israel. I call that's the Zionistic answer. Going back to the three kippot, that's the kippah surga answer. Okay. What's the kippah shchora answer? What's the black kippah answer? When Avram went to war, he took his yeshiva bachrim. Remember, he took his 318 students to war. It says, you and Eliezer could have done it on your own. Why did you mevatel Talmud Torah? You didn't listen to Rav Shach and the rabbis. And therefore, because you took yeshiva bachrim to war, they should have been sitting and learning. You mevatel tinokot shebet rabban, as the rabbis say. Now everyone has to suffer. Not you, but your offspring. Okay? The third answer is the future no kippah answer, meaning you doubted God. You asked them, God made you a promise. You shouldn't ask any questions. You start asking questions, it's a slippery slope. You start learning machshava, you start asking questions, and that's your punishment. Learn to accept God and don't ask questions. Next time just accept God, don't ask questions, and everything will be fine. Ask questions, you're in for trouble. And sorry, the book is Gvurat Hashem is the name of the book of the Maharal. I forgot the name. Gvurat Hashem is the Maharal's book that he discusses. This is lengthy discussion of all those possibilities. Again, they're all fine. They're all midrashic. And each point is a true point. But the question is that really the underlying reason? Now, I want to go in a different direction, saying this is God's original plan. And I want to support it with the rest of Chumash. Because what does Chumash do after the Exodus? We get to Har Sinai, and we get a set of laws to become God's people. And one of the key themes in all the law sections, starting in Parshat Mishpatim, there's only three key sections in Chumash that have law sections. Parshat Mishpatim, the three chapters in Parshat Mishpatim, Kedoshim to you. I'm talking about law sections about day-to-day life. And Sefer Devarim, basically the main speech in Sefer Devarim, which are the laws of Moshe God on the first 40 days. In all those three sections, there's a recurring theme of remember you were slave in Egypt or remember you were stranger in someone else's land. If we have time later, I'll go over the sources, but I'm sure you're familiar with them. And what Chumash is going to do, I'll sort of paraphrase it. Instead of the story of the Exodus being the history of our redemption, what Chumash is going to do, it's going to talk about, I call it the redemption of our history. We're going to take our suffering in Egypt. It'll be our collective memory. And we're going to use that collective memory to build our character. And God wants a nation to serve him forever. The way we serve God is first and foremost by how we treat our fellow man, by the society that we build. And over again, Chumash is going to use our experience of suffering in Egypt and use that as a motivator that's going to guide our behavior. Almost everywhere you turn to Chumash, you have that phrase repeated over and over again. If I have a chance, I'll give you some. Let me just show you a couple quick examples. I'll share my screen real fast. Again, it requires an entire share. But here, I'll take, it starts with the Ten Commandments. Remember in Shabbat, in what we read in Sefer Shemot, you keep Shabbat to remember that God created in 6 days. The reason for Shabbat in Devarim and also in Parshat Mishpatim is to give your workers a day of rest. You have to rest because your workers need a day of rest, followed by a motivator. Remember, you were a slave in Egypt. According to Devarim, if I read Devarim carefully, I don't keep Shabbat to remember that God took me out of Egypt. I keep Shabbat because everyone deserves a day of rest, even my workers. And all through Devarim, and that's why it's in Devarim, as opposed to in Shemot, of course, the core reason is to remember that God created. But later, why did he choose you to be his model nation? But you have to give your workers a day of rest, followed by remember you were a slave in Egypt. And all through Sefer Devarim, here, it says later in Sefer Devarim in chapter 24, don't mistreat a stranger, orphan, or widow. Remember you were a slave in Egypt. When you're harvesting your field, make sure to leave over. Pretend to forget leftovers in the field. Leave them for the stranger, the orphan, the widow. Remember, you were a slave in Egypt. I'll have it over and over again. When you're freeing your slave, earlier in Parshat Mishpatim, don't oppress a stranger. Why? You were strangers in Egypt. Again, don't oppress a stranger in the end of the last section of Mishpatim. But tem yedatam et nefesh agir. You know what it feels like to be a stranger. You were strangers in Egypt. The first set of laws we get is how to treat a Jewish slave. And that if you own a slave, Jewish or non-Jewish, they're human beings. You don't own them, you own their work output. And therefore you treat them with like human beings. That's one of the key laws in Parshat Mishpatim. Again, it goes on and on about emulating God. That God is a great God who does justice and loves the widow and the orphan, etc. But you have to love the stranger. You know, it's the way that God does it is by you doing it. The idea of emulating God. So again, we can bring another 20 examples from Chumash. What I'm trying to show you, if I follow this theme, it looks like God wanted this to happen because he needs our suffering in order to train us to become his people. I like to refer to as basic training. Now, it could be, as many commentators explain, it didn't have to be so bad. It's not that we had to suffer a little bit in Egypt. It could be that we caused the suffering to be worse. It doesn't say Avodat Parach in Brit Ben Abtarim. It doesn't say that they're going to throw our children, our boys, into the sea. It could be that our sins with Yosef and his brothers or how we acted in Egypt might have made things worse. That's a possibility. The Sforno talks about it, his introduction to Sefer Shemot. But the overall framework, because it's the very first conversation and a primary conversation between God and Avram Avinu, that in order to become God's nation, there's a need to go through some type of suffering in someone else's land. And the land, remember, doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. And God's going to give you the land to be his model nation. I want to suggest that theme of understanding why you're chosen is our chosenness is how we treat our fellow men. And in order to be sensitized to how to treat others, we have to learn from our experiences. And therefore, we have this collective memory of our suffering. And that suffering is so key, it's going to be a transformative understanding of our history that shapes our day-to-day behavior. And that's why there's a beautiful custom that we have that we don't only retell the story once a year, we tell the story every day, don't we? When we pledge allegiance to God every day in the Shema and remember not only that there is a God, but he chose us to serve him. And the way we serve him is by how we treat our fellow man. I need to mention the Exodus every day because that memory shapes my behavior. That memory, hopefully, if I understand it properly, will make me a better Jew. And if that's the case, the story of the Exodus is meaningful. It's not just gratitude. It's not just saying thank you. It's not remembering that you're chosen. It's remembering why you're chosen. And how not only do we learn from our past, we learn from our present as well. Any experiences we go through, any suffering we go through, as a Jewish people, we don't take revenge. Lo tikom v'lo titor. Rather, we know what we learn what it feels like to be mistreated. We don't do that to others. It's going to be so key through Jewish thought. And it's so basic. That's why I think that the story has to begin with Avraham Avinu, because it's critical to understanding what it means to be Jewish and what it means to be Jewish people and to understand why you're chosen. And there's no doubt later in Chumash, that's what it becomes. And in our prayers, for sure, it's emphasized everywhere you go. And just read any of the prophets, all the later prophets, they repeat this theme over and over again. So if that's the case, what I want to claim is, if there's a necessity for Am Yisrael to go down to Egypt in order to be trained, to be sensitized, so that this collective suffering is going to be part of our, I call it our processor memories. It's our memory that's running all the time in our day-to-day life. Not a storage memory once a year we remember some event that happened, but it's running 24/7. Then that story is key to my existence as being Jewish. And even though I have to remember it every day, once a year I have to recharge my battery. And therefore that story is so important that I have to make a big deal about it. But if that's why it's so important, I have to begin the story with Avraham Avinu. It's a no-brainer. And that's why it begins with Brit Ben Abtarim. That's my key point. And now, oh my gosh, I didn't realize how late it was. Sorry. Now I want to show you how we do this in Magid and why Magid doesn't begin here. So I want to show you it does begin here. And everything beforehand is a pregame show. Let me show you why. I'll share my screen again. Let's go back to our Haggadah. Where's my Haggadah page? Here's our full page, one page Haggadah. Remember, we're starting over here. I want to take this whole first column and take a couple of minutes and show you why none of this is the story of the Exodus. I don't begin the story of the Exodus until 8. I know there's other approaches. Probably Barbeni might give something different. But what I want to suggest is everything from paragraph 1 to 7, the whole column, is a pregame show. What's a pregame show? Halach Mani is an introduction. That's sure in itself, but some people call it an invite. It's definitely not the story. We're starting our conversation using the broken matzah and relating ours, I think, to the first Korban Pesach in Egypt. We're connecting our Seder to the very first Seder, looking for a better future. Now, we follow the Mishnah and get the children's attention with the Manishtana. But source sheet here. Here we go. If I follow where I did the Mishnah here. We follow the Mishnah to get our children's attention. And when the children ask why tonight's special, different, remember, they're not asking why are we leaning. They know why. You're trying to get their attention. The first thing we have to explain to our children is why tonight is special. So what do we tell our children? We tell our children a nice, simple answer. You know what? We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. We're quoting from Chumash. Okay? And then we say, no, that's not a story. That's just the background. We were once slaves and God took us out with a great hand. And if God didn't take us out, we'd still be slaves. Now, that's a wonderful answer for a 5-year-old, maybe even a 10-year-old. No adult or even a teenager is going to buy that because that was so 4,000 years ago. That's a nice, simple answer that's about gratitude. Remember, if we were slaves, if we got that, we'd still be slaves. You know what? That's enough reason for little children. That's wonderful. For little children, gratitude is fine. Because what I just explained is way too complicated for a young child. But you might think that our obligation is only to tell our children. No. As soon as we mention this, we're going to lose the adults. And right away, what did we say? Even know-it-alls. It's not only for children, the story. Even you know everything. You know the entire Torah. You just have to tell the story, and the more you tell, the better. Got it? I answer the children real quick, and in 10 seconds, I go from children to adults. Because if I follow the Rambam, the commandment is not only from Vigad to Levincha. The commandment is, remember this day you left Egypt. It's a commandment on everybody. The introduction to that in chapter 13 in Shemot. It's an eternal commandment to remember this all the time. And once a year, we tell the story to our children to make a big deal about it. And everyone has to talk about this story. But it's important that we remember that it's not only for kids. It's not only about gratitude. It's about purpose. And therefore, it's a story for adults. Again, we didn't start the story yet. We're just getting everyone's attention. We got the children's attention. Now we get the adults' attention. Now, to prove paragraph 3, we bring paragraph 4. How can we prove that even adults need to tell the story? We bring a story about 5 big rabbis in Bnei Brak who were up all night telling the story. That's a proof story, not a proof text, but a proof story to our statement. We told the story about the 5 rabbis who were up all night telling the story. And that proves that even know-it-alls have to tell the story. Therefore, it's not only for children, it's for adults and even know-it-alls. But we did tell the story. Now, for some reason, and I'll show you a very good reason, we quote one of the conversations between these 5 rabbis. Now, we're not going to quote all their conversations. We'd be there all night. That's way too long. What do we do instead? For a very good reason, which relates to the underlying message of the Seder, the way I'm trying to explain it, is that we pick one conversation they had that Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah had with his friends. Remember what he said? Remember he said, I'm hitting 70. I never understood why we have to mention the Exodus even at night. I think what's bothering him, what's his obsession every day and every night, or maybe every day and every night? Why do we have to mention it so often? I understand saying thank you once a year, but every day and every night, until his Rebbe quoted a pasuk for him. What was the pasuk from Sefer Dvarim? Lamanti scored Yom Tzeit Chamer Eretz Mitzrayim. Let me show you where the pasuk's from. I have a little joke I'd like to say. Shenemar is the word that's found most, more than any other word in the Haggadah. By far. If I do a word search, Shenemar is more than any other word. We have a terrible custom. We say Shenemar and we stop thinking. We turn our brains off. What Haggadah wants you to do whenever it says Shenemar is to look up the verse. So if I go to Shenemar, that pasuk, that's in Sefer Dvarim chapter 16. We'll go to our Chumash real fast. And we'll go to Sefer Dvarim chapter 16, Psukim you're all familiar with. Chapter 16. God says, remember the month of the spring, and bring Korban Pesach. And this is follows. After you bring Korban Pesach, don't eat it with chametz. Shivat yamim tochal matzot lechem oni, eat with it 7 days matzah. To remember that you were rushed out of Egypt, you went quickly out of Egypt. Why do we go crazy once a year? Here's the key phrase. Leman tiskor yom tzedchan eretz mitzrayim kol yimei chayecha. The reason we go crazy once a year is to make sure we remember it every day. Now, why is that pasuk so important? What's it telling you? It's telling you what I like to call recharge. Meaning, before I tell the story, I need to remember, and I'm pretty sure that's how the Rambam understands it, that the commandment of once a year telling the story is the same commandment to remember it every day. It's an ongoing commandment. And once a year, I need to recharge my batteries. I'll make up a cute story sort of about Mother's Day. I use Mother's Day analogy to explain it. I don't know if I've used this before. I've used my Mother's Day analogy. I'll share it with you again anyhow. There's a machloket, I guess in North America, about celebrating Mother's Day. Remember the two opinions? Chachamim. Shitat Chachamim, wise men, what do they hold? Every day is Mother's Day. That's a, no, wise men hold that for sure. Then there's this rabbi called Rabbi Hallmark. He has a greeting company, right? And he holds that we celebrate it the second Sunday in May. And he's super machmer. He has this, it's a once-year holiday, and you have to buy a card, you have to buy flowers. The flower industry holds that way as well. Flowers.com, also Paskin's that way. And there's machloket. So how do we Paskin? We're machmer, aren't we? Mikar Adin, the main law is that every day is Mother's Day, but we make sure to celebrate it as well. Meaning what? The idea behind it is that, of course, every day is Mother's Day, but to make sure every day is Mother's Day, I dedicate once a year to Mother's Day. In the same way, every day of the year is remembering the Exodus because it's a transformative memory that shapes your behavior. To make sure that I remember how important that memory is, once a year, I tell the story. So once a year is a recharge for the key message. And therefore, once a year, I dedicate a whole week to eating matzah and remembering the whole theme of slavery and oppression and the reason for it. And I have to learn from it. Not just thanking God for my freedom, but remembering why I'm chosen. Not only that, I'm chosen. I call that not just gratitude, but recognition of purpose or destiny. Now, why am I quoting that story now in Magid? Now it makes a lot of sense. I'm quoting that story because I'm about to tell the story. But before I tell the story, I want to make sure that that story has eternal meaning all year long. And that's why I'm quoting Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah's conversation. Then we do the four sons, which isn't, it's not the story, it's how to tell the story. But again, following the Mishnah, Kedata ben Aviv Melamdo. And remember, when a child asks a question, you answer the child, not just the question. And then I ask, when am I obligated? I ask Yochum Rosh Chodesh, I may think my obligation should have begun today. Remember, Chodesh Zelim Rosh Chodeshim, or Hayom Etem Yotzim B'Chodesh Aviv. There's lots of reasons to think that my obligation to tell the story might begin already on Rosh Chodesh Nisan. We have a discussion why we only do it when we start eating matzah. That's the first column. Now, what did we do next in our Haggadah? Let's go back to our full page one Haggadah. I just showed you on the first column affair. I have a little outline here. It's even better. We start with a little invite, Halach Ma'aniyah. We get our children's attention. We explain our obligation, why we're obligated, Abadi Ma'ino, the simple reason, gratitude. Who's obligated, even know-it-alls. We prove it for the five Tamidim. Then we talk about how it's for all year long as well. Then we have the how to tell the story and when to tell the story. Now that we have the background, now we have to start telling the story, and the story is going to begin now with Avram Avinu. Now, here's the best example of Matrin Bignut. Matrin Avdei Avodah Zarah Yavoteinu. Our forefathers weren't idol worshippers, and now God chose us to serve him. That goes against the popular song that Avadim Ayinu V'Ata B'nei Chorin. We weren't once slaves and now we're free. We were once slaves to Pharaoh, now we're servants to God. God took us out of Egypt in order to serve him. Okay? As we were once living in a world of idol worship, and God brought us closer to him, which is the story of Avram Avinu, in order to serve him. The purpose of God choosing Avram is not to be chosen, but to serve God. Okay? And we bring a text proof from the book of Yeshua. There's a good reason we bring the text proof from Yeshua, but again, not in our share tonight. Recording when Yeshua is making this covenant in the end of Sefer Yeshua, it's going to be reliving Naseh V'Nishma after we conquer the land. There's something very important about what we quote from Yeshua, but we're bringing a proof text that the story has to begin with God choosing us to be his nation. And what did God do? He took Avram Avinu from the world of idol worship. He chose him, gave the land of Canaan. He picked Yitzchak and chose Esav. He picked Yaakov, and Yaakov in a sense went down to Egypt. And that's basically the story. I don't begin with Yaakov since going down to Egypt. I begin with God picking Avram Avinu for a purpose, to serve him, and continue through Yaakov going down to Egypt. Then we thank God for keeping his promise as we began our shir. Here's where the story has to begin. Because basically, thematically, it has to begin with Brit Ben Abtarim. And next week, I'll show you that Mikra Bikurim, what's called Arami Aved Avi, the way the Mishnah tells us to do it, is basically a summary of Brit Ben Abtarim. Next week, we'll do that properly. But Brit Ben Abtarim is the background for the whole Seder, because it begins with the need, with the educational need to go through some type of suffering so I can redeem my history, and that memory is going to shape my behavior forever. And then, therefore, we begin here, and Arami Avi is simply an extension of the same idea. But before I tell the detailed story, what do? I make a fundamental statement. Don't think the Brit Ben Abtarim was a one-time covenant. Brit Ben Abtarim is an eternal covenant. Because for all times, we have to learn from our history. We have to learn from our suffering. And more than that, God watches our history for a purpose. And there's going to be a very strong logic, which relates to our logic and our prayers a lot, is that if we're going to ask God for future redemption, it's not enough to know that, yes, God can redeem or he will redeem. We have to give God a reason for redeeming. And if you follow our prayers, especially in Shemoneh Esrei, we don't just mention that God promised redemption. We mentioned that God promised to remember, Brochat Hashem Magin Avram, we praise God that you promised to watch Avram Avinu, his history. But the first time God said, I'm going to protect you, is in the context, is I'm going to put you through suffering and redeem you from that suffering so you can learn from that suffering. So if we show God that should he redeem us, we'll learn the lessons of our suffering and our exile and become a better nation, and our memories will be transformative and we'll act properly, and we'll serve him as God's people. If God sees our sincerity and we'll thank him for our redemption and act properly, that gives God a reason to redeem us earlier than maybe would have been planned. Meaning part of our prayer service It's not just saying some magic words and God answering, but if you understand this concept of prayer, you're reminding yourself that God can redeem. It's not a lost cause. There can be redemption. It can even come earlier. But you have to be worthy of redemption. So just the knowledge of redemption is important, but knowing that God can redeem, asking him for redemption, and praising him and thanking him when he does redeem, and knowing how to act should that redemption come true, if God sees sincerity in those requests, then God gives God a reason to bring redemption earlier. Okay, and the rest will be the continuation of Magid. That'll be next week. Sure, we'll do Tzeil Lamad. But today, sure, what I wanted to cover was this basic idea of why the story begins with Brit Ben Avtermet and Arameya Avid Avi. Okay, so let me just summarize. We talked about Terach, and then we talked about why God chose our forefathers, released the covenant, and then the biggest question we dealt with, if we're thanking God for taking us out, why did he put us there? I think that's the key answer of the Seder. What are we telling God? We have to begin with Brit Ben Avtarim, because that idea that there's a need to go through some type of suffering in order to learn from that suffering, and that's going to shape our behavior forever, that's going to be key. So that was the goal of the idea, but I'll go back to my title, Vishamda, this evolving concept of redemption. In essence, what it's saying is being God's people is not being a nation that's perfect all the time. God doesn't expect us to be perfect. We talked about that in Parshat Ki Tisa with God's attributes of mercy. God doesn't expect us to be perfect, but he expects us to perfect. We can learn from our mistakes. And one of the ways we represent God is not only by good behavior, it's by learning from our mistakes as well. And being a model nation doesn't mean that you have to be Mr. Perfect, otherwise you lost everything. If you can be a nation that makes mistakes, but learns from its mistakes and grows from its mistakes, then you can be a model that other nations can learn from as well. I think something very much missing today, either you're perfect or not perfect. People make mistakes and they do things wrong. There's nothing wrong with saying you made a mistake and nothing wrong with learning from those mistakes. Instead of denying everything and people themselves have to learn to admit mistakes and learn from them. It starts with Adam Rishon and Gan Eden blaming his wife for his mistakes instead of taking responsibility. And ends with our ability to forgive other people as well for making mistakes. Everyone makes mistakes, and if leaders make mistakes, we can forgive them as well. And as long as we can learn from those mistakes, it's part of our nature, and that's how we grow. Wait, I'll look at the chat now and answer questions. I know we have to finish in time because we have another class coming up. And Betty's my neighbor and good friend, so I have to be extra careful.
You have a few minutes. You can take a few minutes, no problem.
Yeah. So did you see any major questions on the way? I know there was a lot of.
I don't think so. I made a comment to you privately, but okay, you can ignore that.
Okay. Just work yeah, backwards.
We post the sources online a little bit later. Yeah. Thank you. Okay. So
the sources will be online in a little bit. Let me tell you in general, I don't like putting the sources online and people read them ahead of time and don't listen to the share.
Yeah,
my outlines are reviews are basically reviews of this year, so you can review over them and then you'll understand it better. Okay, apologies. Okay, I have to leave. Since the Yeshiva institution view themselves as a continuation of the Kohanim, the other reason. Very good. Nisan mentioned another reason for the thing because the way he treated his wife, lying about his wife and going down to Egypt, that was another reason for the 400 years. Okay, that was a feminist answer. Very good. I usually say that. I forgot that one. Okay. Since Egypt is before Abraham's descendants our nation, but it didn't have to be Egypt. There's a whole thing. It could have been a short version. It could have been Lavan. You know, it could have been in Syria, in Aram, and that's four generations. That's a very interesting topic that Brit Ben could have happened with Yaakov, with Lavan. Yeah, but that's a class they do on Sefer Bereshit, which I definitely hold by, but that's a long story. Okay, it starts towards, we'll deal with that later on. Okay, the animals representing things is for sure. Batar means, okay. Again, the symbolism behind the covenant about the four waves of exile, and we can do a whole class one day on Ramban and his approach to Parshanut, and his covenant. The Ramban's approach to everything here is just mind-boggling. It's deep, but not for now. And that's the other part. Let me see the last messages. I think we're almost done. I'll send you my email, okay? I'll send that in a minute. Okay. So let me stop here because I know we have to finish up. And just if any question, want to ask a question out loud, or if I missed a question on the mute, there was a lot of things on, I mean, I missed a question on the chat. If anyone has a question you want to ask out loud, you go ahead now, or something I missed on the chat, because there's a lot of things I didn't have a chance to read. I think we're good. Okay. And okay.
I have a quick question.
Yeah.
Can you hear me?
Go ahead.
I have a quick question. Okay. Sure. So my understanding is Hashem promised through Brit Ben Betarim to Abraham that there would be a nation that would go into slavery, but he would redeem them and on and on and on. However, and I know that it is the Midrash, but why was in the Midrash, it says that the Torah was offered to other nations. So what, you know, like why did that Midrash bring that up?
In general, that's your question is the answer. When you say, really? You say the Midrash says, there's the answer. That's why it's not pshat. Now, what's the Midrash do? What Midrash usually does, they're not historical. Mm-hmm. The goal of Midrash is to give over an idea.
Right.
In the past, there's no Mr. Midrash wrote everything. There's all types of Midrashim. Mm-hmm. Not most Midrashim, definitely not all of them, but some of them are not historical. They weren't written to be historical. They're giving insights. But when the rabbis give insights, they don't write books and they don't write op-eds and articles and blogs. There's no tablet magazine and stuff like that. What do they do instead? Right. They wrote something short and sweet. Mm-hmm. And they begin with Sukkim or something in Chumash. And they use that as a launch pad, as a springboard to discuss ideas. Mm-hmm. Now, the fact that God went from nation to nation asking, do you want the Torah? That's a beautiful idea to understand what's special. And that's a big question. Was he looking for one nation? Or was God a polygamist? Meaning,
could he offer this to a lot of people?
God, or does he want one nation serving God? Is the question, he's looking for one nation, right? And therefore, was it us or Esav or somebody else? Got it? Or was he looking for many nations? Only one said yes.
Right. Or like the snare. Like Moshe saw the snare, but other people saw the snare but didn't approach the snare, but Moshe did. So that was also part of the same Midrash that it was just this nation took note.
All those Midrashim have deep meanings, but they're not the simple meaning of the text. Okay. I'm talking about a mega meaning about what's going on. Now, there's a whole theme. If we're chosen for a purpose, assuming that God cares about all humankind.
Right.
And he's choosing us for the sake of humankind, not he's picking us and doesn't care about anyone else. If we're chosen to be this light to other nations, and it's the way we behave, hopefully can have an impact on other nations. It's important that we begin in someone else's land. It begins with what's happening to us in Egypt is not only symbolic, it's typical of human behavior, of society. Uh-huh. Remember, after God created man lives as civilization. Mm-hmm. People are not only individuals or countries, they're nations. And people can use nationhood for good or for bad. Uh-huh. And we represent God not only in our individual behavior, but in our national behavior. So God wants a nation to serve him. He cares about all humans, but he has a special relationship with one nation. That's the idea of Kedusha.
Okay.
Now, that idea is core. Now, on top of that, there's tons of insights that are important to discuss. And remember, Judaism went through 2,000 years of exile, and you want to make Judaism meaningful even when you don't have a nation, when you don't have a country, and you're just a community or a small group of people.
Right.
So the Torah is meaningful for all time periods and all generations, and the Midrash does that. The fact that the Midrash uses some story in Chumash as a launch pad for another idea doesn't mean that's the simple pshat of that story. I'm talking about a mega theme that carries through all of Chumash.
Okay. All right. Thank you. And Chanash Tov.
Okay. Chanash Tov to everybody. We'll give you a 10-minute break for get ready for Benny.
Okay, Rabbi. Thank you. Thank you very much. Always okay.